Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Again, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pray. Lord, even as we looked at this verse Thursday night, it's a simple verse, a simple phrase, but it's packed with meaning. And as we explore the topic that we're going to look at this morning, Father, I pray that you would challenge us and bring application to our lives and to our hearts. And when it's all said and done, Lord, what we really desire is to have our lives centered around the person of Jesus Christ more. That you would live your life through us and that you get all the glory in this place. And in our lives and in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What am I doing here? It's a question you might have asked as you've gone through life. What are we doing here? Or maybe it's been phrased this way. What's it all about? What's the purpose of this thing called life? It's a question. It's a good question. It's a question that every single person at some point in their life will ask. Maybe it'll be later in life, maybe early in life, maybe when the lights are off and the party's over and you're laying in bed staring at the ceiling, perhaps. I don't know. But at some point, all of us at one time or another will ask the question, what's it all about? What am I here for? What's the purpose of this whole thing called life? And inevitably, what that question boils down to is, where did it all start? You see, where did it all start? We have before us a verse, a simple verse, as I prayed and mentioned in my prayer, but a verse that could quite possibly be one of the most profound verses in the entire Bible. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we looked at this verse Thursday night, and I would invite you to go online at our webpage or request a free CD if you missed that or whatever. But a great study. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. A simple statement, but packed with truth. In fact, we mentioned on Thursday night that if you can accept verse 1 of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the rest of the Bible will come pretty easy to you. But you got to deal with chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. For you see, in the book of Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I like this. The author of the book of Genesis, Moses, doesn't go into explaining God. He just says, in the beginning, God. He's making the assumption that you already believe in God. And it's a good assumption to make. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. But if you can accept the fact that God created the heaven and the earth, that you're dealing with the God of the universe, the most powerful, almighty God, sovereign Lord, then really you have no problem accepting everything else that we have to receive by faith as we read through the scriptures. That makes sense? But I don't know if you know this or not. In this world, not everybody agrees with and believes Genesis 1:1. In fact, there's basically two schools of thought, if you would. There's two basic worldviews, in my opinion, that we have on this planet. The first worldview is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That he's the one, that there's a designer who made us, who thought it through and created us with his spoken word. The other worldview is not that we were created, but that we what? Evolved. That we are basically just a product of natural processes over billions and billions of years. Over time. That we just kind of evolved because of natural processes and that we've come to be what we are today. Now you might think, well, you know what? I don't like this debate. I know where you're going with this, Jason. We're going to be talking about creation versus evolution. Yep, we are. And for some of us, and I happen to be one of those people who don't like to necessarily spend tons of my time and energy researching and looking into all these things. But here's the thing. It's a good topic to discuss because every person wants to know where they came from. Every person wants to know what's it all about. And I believe that the question of origin, where we come from, helps to settle how we live today and where we're going. So it's an important, important study. And so obviously, as we approach this, and that's what we'll be talking about for the next 40 minutes or so, we're going to talk about this idea of creation versus evolution, and then some applications that we can draw from that. And I invite you to kind of track along with me. I'll forewarn you, it's a little bit more of a classroom setting this morning. However, hang in there. If you get bored with some statistics or whatever, hang in there, because at the end, I think there's an important application for every single one of us. But we're going to be talking about creation and evolution, but I need to let you know right off the top. Number one is this: I'm not a scientist, and that'll become real self-evident here in a minute. The second thing I want to tell you is that I'm extremely biased. So I am coming from the worldview of God created the heaven, the earth, but I'll try to be somewhat, objective. The other thing that I'd like to mention is this: the book that you're holding in your hand, this miraculous, wonderful book that we call the Bible. In fact, we talked about how wonderful it is Thursday night, if you were here. It's a wonderful book. It's not like any other book in the world. This book that we're holding, it's our textbook through life, if you would. But here's what you need to understand, too. It's not a science book. This is not a science book. It's a soul book. It deals with primarily our soul. However, having said that, when the Bible does touch on subjects that are scientific, it is always 100% correct. And science would back that up. Now, if the Bible, what the Bible says in science conflicts, it's not the Bible that's wrong. Do you understand? It's just that science hasn't figured it out yet. The Bible is what verifies science. Science does not verify the Bible. So when we're dealing with stuff like creation and all the rest, it's good to go to the source. It's good to go to the manual. Now, this idea that we were created is an obvious thing, and we'll be studying more of that, and we'll spend most of our time, on that as the weeks go by, as we're studying Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But the other worldview is not that, we were created, but that we evolved. And that's what I want to talk to you about, this whole thing about evolution. And the reason I want to talk to you about it is because, as I mentioned earlier, it has huge ramifications on whether what worldview you glom onto as to how you'll live today and where you're going tomorrow. Now, I have a few problems with the evolutionary theory. The theory that is taught in every textbook, the theory that is shoved down our throat on every history show, History Channel TV show, and Animal Planet, and the Disney Channel, and school, and everywhere you go, every library you go to, we're inundated in our society, aren't we, with this idea of evolution. Now, the problem is, primarily, first of all, is this: we're not taught the theory of evolution. We're taught the fact of evolution. And I have a problem with that, because as we'll see, and I'm going to attempt to demonstrate, evolution is not a fact at all. It's a hypothesis. It's a theory. It's a theory that has a very, very weak foundation at that. And the question will be posed at the end of this teaching: why then are we being taught evolution as fact when it's obviously got so many holes in it and so many problems? We'll deal with that at the end. But let's explore this a little bit. Now, when I talk about evolution, I'm talking about the process by which we supposedly evolved, okay? That we started out as goo and turned into you, That process of evolution. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot a couple things down. And again, these are just things that are handy, that will come in handy as you talk to people that are evolutionists or possibly atheists. Sometimes that goes hand in hand. But here's the first problem that I have with this whole idea of evolution. Number one is something called first cause. So if you're a note taker, and I encourage you to be that, grab your notebook and your pen and write down first cause. Now, what is first cause? Let me read to you the definition given by Webster's New World Dictionary. First cause is this: quote, a primary cause of anything, the source. And for their example, they have God, as the unproduced cause of all being. Now, Webster's is pretty on the money there. But my biology teacher when I was in junior college would disagree with Webster. You see, when I was in junior college down at the Rogue Community College in Southern Oregon, as I took my biology course, this issue came up with this very intelligent, very smart, intellectual biology professor that I had. Neat guy. I actually liked him. But he always took every opportunity he could to propagate, you know, evolution and to kind of downplay or even mock the idea of creation and whatnot. And as he was teaching through these things, and I was taking the course because I had to, you know, it's not like I wanted to be a biologist or anything. But I can remember sitting there as a 19-year-old thinking, now this doesn't make sense to me. Because here's the thing, first cause. What is first cause? First cause basically means this. There has to be a starting point. There has to be a beginning, a source. And I had a difficulty as I sat there at Rogue Community College, listening to my professor as he talked about how proteins evolved and then this single cell organism mutated and blah. And I'd think, well, that's interesting. And I'd ask him, well, where did the proteins come from? Well, obviously the amino acids came together. Where did the amino acids come from? Well, you see in the galaxy, well, where did the galaxy come from? And so the idea of first cause is this. You got to start somewhere. There's got to be a first cause. There has to be a first cause. There has to be a source. And the problem with evolution, one of the foundational problems is they don't deal with the problem of first cause. They don't have an adequate answer for, well, where did the gases come from? Where did the goo come from? Where did the primordial ooze originate from? And so I would just keep asking, well, where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? And I sound like a real dope, you know, well, where'd that come from? And an argument could be posed, well, okay, then, first cause on you. What's your point of view? God created the heavens and the earth. All right, well, hey, where's God's first cause? And I just simply go, he doesn't have one. He's God. He always was and always is and always shall be. And I'm okay with that. So I have no problem believing that he could create stuff. So we don't have a first cause problem because we have God. The evolutionary theory has a huge first cause. Are you tracking with me? Okay, guys, next time, ladies, next time you're in a biology class, whatever, ask your professor about that. Well, where did that come from? Well, where did that come from? And you'll stump him, and he'll get frustrated, and you'll get an F, but you'll corner him. But you're right. First cause. I have a problem with first cause. You know, it's interesting, too. That's the first problem I have with evolution. The evolutionary theory is first cause. Where did it start? Where did it come from? And one of the answers that oftentimes comes back when you're dealing with the evolutionary theory and evolutionists is, and sometimes their defense is this, and it's kind of what I call their mantra. This is the evolutionary mantra. Quote, given enough time, ... end quote. Given enough, well, where did the proteins go? How did those things morph into a single cell? Well, given enough time. Given enough time. Given, well, I have news for you. Given enough time, something can still not come from nothing. See, evolution is asking us to believe that something came from nothing because time was involved. It's kind of like this. In the fairy tales, there's a simple equation in every, you know, and I'll just pull out a fairy tale. Simple equation. Frog plus kiss equals prince. Got it? X plus Y equals Z. Okay. Frog plus kiss, the kiss representing the magic spell, equals the prince, right? Evolution is the same equation. Nothing plus given enough time equals you. That's basically, and I'm being facetious. I told you I was biased anyway. But I'll tell you, it's silly. It's like believing a fairy tale. You're telling me that nothing plus given enough time will equal the complex human being that you and I are today. It's silly. Given enough time. And as you talk to professors and people that, or just those who hold to the evolutionary theory, that's one of their favorite sayings. Given enough time. Well, I have a problem with that because you can let time go and go and go and go, but you still can't get something from nothing. That's the problem, right? Another argument, you know, that kind of kills the whole time theory is this. And by the way, have you noticed that the earth keeps getting older? An evolutionary process keeps taking longer. You know why that is? What I mean is, in the school books and in the lectures, it keeps going from 10 billion to 11 billion to 70 billion to 100 billion. I mean, we're getting old. I mean, it's getting old quick. Because here's why. Have you ever wondered why it keeps getting older and they keep saying, well, 70 billion years ago, the dinosaurs and this and that. You know why it keeps getting older? Because evolutionists realize that the statistical chances, the probability of what they're proposing is so ludicrous, is so huge, that the possibility of the combinations of everything happening the way it needs to happen for that to happen would take so long that they have to allow for this huge amount of time. Well, there's some problems with that. Here's one in particular. Let's take the sun. Okay, now, hang in there with me. Our sun, as you know, is burning. It's a big burning ball of fire, the moon, or, you know, the star that we call the sun. And it's burning up its mass, you know, fire is just burning right now. And every day, or actually every hour, the sun burns or loses 5 feet of mass, okay? 5 feet of mass is consumed, is lost on the sun every hour. That translates to 120 feet of mass lost on the sun per day. That translates to 840 feet of mass lost by the sun per week, which adds up to 43,680 feet of mass lost by the sun because it's burning ball of flame every year. Okay, you tracking with that so far? Now, if you take the figure of 6,000 years, which is approximately what a lot of people, we can't be dogmatic, but a lot of people believe that the earth is not billions of years old, but quite possibly 6,000 years old, which is a whole nother interesting study that I'm not going to attempt. But let's take that 43,680 feet of mass that the sun is losing per year and multiply that by 6,000 years, okay? That comes to 262,080,000 feet of mass, or 49,636 miles. You need to know this stuff. I mean, this stuff comes up every day. Basically, what I'm saying is that if you do the math backwards, the sun would be 43,680 miles larger than it is now, 6,000 years ago, which is doable. That makes sense. It would still work as the way that the solar system works and all the rest and the rotations and all that. However, that's 6,000 years. Now, assuming that the sun is losing that amount of mass at the same rate, take that back. Oh, let's just go back a mere 70 million years ago. Ready for this? You take 43,680 feet a year and you multiply that by 70 million years, you get to 2,184,413,636,363 feet, which, as you know, translates to 4,200,795,454 miles, obviously. Those are staggering numbers. I can't even think in the millions. I can't even think in the billions or the trillions. It's ridiculous how huge and how big that is. The point I'm making is if you go back only 70 million years ago and the earth is losing that much, the sun is losing that much mass, what does that mean? I obviously we can't think in those terms, but all it would mean is this. The sun would be so close to the earth that we'd be crispy critters, that nothing could survive. No single cell organisms, no mutate, nothing. We'd be sucked into its gravitational pull. It'd be so big. So it's nonsensical to think that, you know, you can go back. There's all kinds of things like that. So I point that one simple illustration out because the whole given enough time theory, it doesn't really hold water. It's what I call it, just a cop out, you know. Given enough time, poof, you know, it's like the kiss. It's like it's the magic formula in the fairy tale equation. Nothing plus given enough time equals you, which I have a problem with that. So I have a problem with evolution. I don't mean to sound too skeptical, but yes, I do. I have a problem because of first cause. There's no adequate answer to first cause. Where did it all start? But I'm okay with in the beginning, God. I'm all right with that. But in the beginning, nothing became us. I have a problem with that. And the second reason I have a problem is this whole time argument doesn't hold water, doesn't work. The third thing you might jot down is this. And this is kind of the big kahuna when it comes to this whole idea of evolution. It's called natural selection. That's a phrase that you're probably familiar with, a term that you've no doubt heard if you've been at school at all. Let me read to you the definition given by the American Heritage Dictionary of natural selection. Quote, it's the process in nature by which, according to Darwin's theory of evolution, only the organisms best adapted to their environment tend to survive and transmit their genetic characteristics in increasing numbers to succeeding generations, while those less adapted tend to be eliminated. Did you catch that? Let me translate into English. Natural selection, or survival of the fittest, if you would, basically means that the characteristics of a certain animal or protein or whatever you want to relate it to, because of its environment, will modify its characteristics that best work in that environment. And the characteristics that work best in that environment will be passed on to the next generation, if you would. And those characteristics that don't work in that environment will just be eliminated. Does that make sense? Now, before we go into the whole thing about natural selection, you have to understand this, though, is that it does work. In isolated circumstances, natural selection is feasible. It works in a setting such as breeding dogs or you know, something like that. You can take a lab and you can take a Newfoundland. That's my dog's mix, a black lab Newfoundland mix. And you can mix them, and then you have a black lab mutt, you know, a whole different species. Not species, a whole different, you know, mix of dog. And you can mix dogs, and you can mix this, and you can mix that. But the thing you'll never do is that when you take my dog and say I take your dog and we breed them together, guess what you won't get? An elephant. Every time you'll get another dog. And so what I'm saying is there is what they call a microevolution. I believe in microevolution. That is, within species, within there's modifications, obviously. And we've observed that, every single one of us. But then you jump to macroevolution, where you're jumping into a whole new species and stuff. There's a real problem with that. You could talk about the lack of fossil evidence, for one. But that's I'm getting off on a whole nother subject. Natural selection. That was kind of Darwin's baby. Charles Darwin, there in the 1800s. As a young man, and he took off on this 5-year journey around the British Empire to basically explore and do studies. And he, as you guys may or may not know, he went to the Galapagos Islands, spent a lot of time there, and did those famous studies on the finches. Maybe that rings a bell. As he studied these different varieties of finches, and he noted that the finches, they were all finches, but some finches had different beaks than other finches. And as he observed, he noticed as the environment went into a drought condition, only the finches that had a particular stronger, wider, bigger beak were able to survive, because they could break through the hard shells of the seeds that were there. That was the only food in that drought environment. But the ones with the other weaker, pointier beaks or whatever, those finches would die off. Okay, does that make sense? And I would agree with that to some degree. Therefore, he would say, like, given time, those finches, all the finches there would have different beaks, because that was the characteristic that was advantageous to them in that environment. Does that make sense? Okay, now, what he then attempted to do with that is say this, that he translated that into the whole idea of that's how it all started, is that a single cell organism picked up traits that were advantageous to its environment and discarded other traits that weren't, and began to just morph and become more complex, and then evolved into a simple organism, and then a complex organism. You guys see where it goes? Natural selection. But here's the deal. And maybe you're confused about natural selection, because I sure am. But here's the thing. What was he really trying to do? This is really what was going on in Darwin's mind. This is why Charles Darwin, in his book, Origin of Species, that I haven't read, and I admit that to you, but what I've read about it and what I've studied about Charles Darwin, the conclusion I come to is this. What was he trying to do? He basically was looking at finches or life or fish or whatever, looking at the complexity of their design and trying to explain their design without a designer. He was trying to say, look, this came about, there's a specific design to it, but it wasn't that there was some supreme designer. It's simply that natural processes, given enough time, through natural selection, survival of the fittest, if you would, selected these traits that best suited this fish or whatever for that environment, and then it evolved into, are you guys kind of tracking with me a little bit? This idea of natural selection. But here's the thing. I have a real problem with natural selection on the larger scale for a couple of reasons. One, I'll just throw this out at you. In my studies this week, I was learning about the human body a little bit as I was researching this evolutionary theory a little bit. And I came across this study that was fascinating. I mentioned it Thursday night. It's what's called the bacterial flagellum. I don't know if any of you guys have seen the video put out by Focus on the Family, and there's all kinds of resources, but there's this interesting thing, and I want to talk about it a little bit to simply prove to you or try to show you an example of how natural selection doesn't really hold water. You see, there's this bacteria, what's called a bacterial flagellum in our bodies. You see, the body has, which I didn't know because I didn't pay attention in school, is this. It has, it has molecular machines. Our body has molecular machines in it. Did you know that? That's not my word. That's scientists' words. Molecular machines. Little molecular structures in our body that do the work of machines, carrying blood cells, carrying oxygen, food, whatever. They're actually doing the work inside of our cells, inside of our body, these molecular machines. Fascinating. There's one that's called a bacterial flagellum. And again, don't let me fool you, make it sound like I'm smart. I'm really not. I just recently studied this. But this bacterial flagellum, you put it under a microscope. And it's just this little globally goop, little microscopic bacteria. But what's interesting about this bacteria, it has this long squiggly tail that comes out of it. And that tail moves, it spins, and it thrusts, if you would, this bacteria through the fluids in the body, right? Okay, is that, you tracking with me so far? Basically, it's just a bacteria that's moving around in the fluid. The way that it's moving around is that little tail is spinning. Now, that's interesting because as I saw in this video and did a little research, as you magnify that bacterial flagellum 50,000 times and you look down into it, you realize and you come to the conclusion, wow, that little tail that's coming off goes into the bacteria, but then it has a whole bunch of little parts. No wonder they call it a molecular machine. It's got, and this is their scientific terms, U-joint, a drive shaft, gears. And as you look at these things that are blown up 50,000 times, that's exactly what they look like. It looks like a little bacterial outboard engine. It is absolutely phenomenal. And that little thing is crazy. Did you know that it spins at 1,000 RPMs, but it can stop in a quarter turn and spin the other way 1,000 RPMs just like that? Change direction? And that it can, and now here's the interesting thing is, Darwin would say, well, natural selection obviously put that thing together because it was advantageous for its environment. Here's the problem. That little molecular machine just in that flagellum there, that little outboard motor, has 50 separate parts. And there's another principle in science that I can't remember the name of it, but it basically means this. Every single one of those parts has to be in place or else the machine won't work. It's kind of like a mousetrap. If you have a mousetrap, you have to have the base, you have to have the spring, you have to have the trigger, you have to have the bar, you know, you have to have every piece together before it works, right? And if a piece is missing, guess what? It doesn't work. The same thing is true with this bacterial flagellum. I just like to say it. Bacterial flagellum. Bacterial flagellum. Every little piece, 50 different pieces have to be in place and all accounted for. If one piece is missing, it won't work or it'll never get built in the body. Very interesting. What are you trying to say? What I'm saying is this. There's another problem. To build the bacterial flagellum, everything has to grow or be assembled in a sequential order. And if it's built out of order, guess what? It won't work. All that to say is this. Natural selection could not build a bacterial flagellum. And do you understand why? How could it evolve? Because if a little bacteria grew a little tail, is that it can't work unless the whole motor's assembled, right? So why would natural selection pick something that is inoperative as a feature that's advantageous? Does that make sense? In other words, the whole thing has to be assembled and working and be existing before natural selection can come along and say, hey, that works. That's a good idea. Let's add that to this over here. Does that kind of make sense? The point is it all has to be functioning and in order. And the point is this. Natural selection cannot do that. What can do that? A designer who designed it and built it. They've likened the building of that flagellum, that bacterial flagellum, to the building of a house. You have to do what? Pour a foundation, raise the walls, put insulation, the electrical, the siding and the roof, plywood, tar paper, the shingle. You know what I'm saying? You can't start with the shingles. You can't. Everything has to go in order. And the same thing is true with this 50-piece thing. You're saying, what? You just spent 15 minutes talking about something I've never even heard of. My point is simply to tell you this. It was designed. It was designed. Natural selection was Darwin's attempt to get rid of the idea of design with a designer. His idea was design through natural processes. Does that make sense? Doesn't hold water. Doesn't work. And I hope I didn't bore you. Hang in there. There's more. I have a couple problems with evolution, even as I've studied it, even the last couple weeks. First cause, that's the big one for me. Time. That argument doesn't work. But we'll give them that. We'll give them, you know, first cause, and we'll give them time, and we'll even give them natural selection. But then there's another problem. Give them all those arguments, and we still have another problem, a little problem called the second law of thermodynamics. Now, let me say that again slowly. The second law of thermodynamics. Now, don't ask me to give you the technical definition, though I've read it. I can't pronounce any of the words anyway. But it's the idea of entropy. It's the idea of, basically, this is the second law. And I emphasize the word law because it's a scientific law, just like the law of gravity. If you pick something up, you know, and drop it, it'll fall. Why? The law of gravity. It's not the second theory or the second suggestion of thermodynamics. It's the second law. What is the second law of thermodynamics and how does it pertain? It's basically this. All things go from order to disorder. All things go from order to disorder. In other words, they don't get cleaner, more complex, and better and bigger. They break down and get smaller and deteriorate. For example, your hair. Look in the mirror when you get home. It's going to need maintenance. You had it perfect this morning when you left the house, but you went outside and it got rained on, the wind, and you had your window down in the car. You know what I'm saying? At the end of the day, your hair doesn't look better than when you started, especially if you wear a hat, if hat head. Another example, my kid's room. My sons share a room, and I tell you, I can have that room perfectly clean at the beginning of the day. I'll come back in half an hour, and I'll tell you what, the evolutionary process broke down because things did not evolve. Things got really bad. They deteriorated. Look at your face in the mirror. Look at your body in the mirror. Let me ask you this. Are things breaking down or getting better? We're falling apart. I heard a thing that, did you know that the only thing, did you know you shrink as you get older? Except there's two things on your body that keep growing. Your nose and your ears. You have that to look forward to. The second law of thermodynamics basically says all things go from order to disorder. You guys, things aren't evolving, getting better. Things get worse. They break down. And the idea of evolution, it basically goes against, it violates a very law of science. It's impossible. Well, you might say, well, give them that. Somebody might raise the argument, well, okay, what about the geological column, you know? You guys know what I'm talking about, the geological column. You've seen pictures, perhaps, or you've gone and seen a cross-section of a huge piece of earth or a canyon, and there's different, you know what I mean, like lines in it, you know, and okay, now this represents 5 billion years ago, and this level represents, you know, this age 10 billion years ago, and that geological column is supposedly the quote-unquote roadmap or map to the evolutionary theory. and a lot of dating processes, not like dates, but like dating, like carbon dating and things like that. A lot of things have their foundation and use the geological column as their foundation. But man, what do you do with that tree in Pennsylvania? There's a tree in Pennsylvania that's been found that must be millions of years old because it grows up through like 10 different geological columns. So obviously that little pine tree or whatever is 10 billion years old. No, there's some real flaws with that theory, obviously. You guys catch what I'm saying? A tree was growing. Okay, it's not 10 billion years old. Okay. All right. So you might say, well, what about the geological column? What about fossils? And what about that stuff? Now, I'm not going to sit here and pretend I know all the answers, but I'll throw out a couple suggestions. A lot of scientists overlook, it's called the flood of Noah. The flood explains a lot of the fossil records, a lot of the geological column stuff, a lot the dinosaur issue. You know, I hate to break it to you, but dinosaurs didn't live billions of years ago. Dinosaurs walked the earth with man. There's footprints of dinosaur with a man's footprint in the footprint of a dinosaur. And so, I mean, what do you do with that? That's a whole nother issue. Well, you might say, well, explain that, Jason. How did all this work? And when? Hey, you know what? I don't know if I can explain it all scientifically, but I'll tell you this. The flood that Noah experienced does a lot of that explaining. But another thing I want to throw it at you as I'm trying to wrap up and get to the real point of this morning. This is just the introduction. The real issue is this. Let me ask you a question. The earth has all these signs, you might say, of being so old. What's the deal? How can it only be 6,000 years old? Or how can it only be this many years old? Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this. How old was Adam when he was created? One day old. He was one day old. God formed him out of the dust and he was alive. He was one day old, right? But was he an infant baby? One day old baby? Or was he a grown, mature adult? I believe that he was probably around the age of 30, because obviously 30 is the perfect age of any specimen. It's when you're at your peak. I'm going to adjust that theory in about a month and a half. But obviously, Adam was created with maturation traits, if you would. He was obviously a mature adult, probably taking care of the garden, and he had a wife, and then, you know, he was mature. He had a full functioning human body. Let me just put it this way. God created Adam one day old, yet his body was mature. Could God therefore have created the earth, though it was one day old or 6 days old? Could it have been created with time factored in? Are you understand what I'm saying? What if God just created an old earth? Just to mess up scientists. Just to tweak with their brain. I don't know. All I'm saying is you're dealing with, in the beginning, God. It's very possible that God just created the earth with maturity traits already given to it, much like he did Adam. I don't know. I think it's interesting. The point I'm saying is that the billions and billions of years don't explain it. But in the beginning, God, that explains it. Well, as we move along here, we've talked about evolution. We've talked about how, you know, first cause, or the evolutionist mantra, given enough time, or their other favorite subject, natural selection, or, you know, the fossil record, the geological column, the second law of thermodynamics, all these things that when I look at them, and I'm not a scientist, I look at those things and I go, man, that there's some real problems with your theory. And would you say, as you look at this, saying, would you go, now why then are we being taught in our schools that this is fact? And you guys, you know, obviously, I hope you didn't come here to get all the facts and figures on evolution versus creation from me, because I'm giving you a very just scratch the surface kind of a look at this. You can do your own research. You can get on the internet, or there's so many tapes and books available, and great authors, and Focus on the Family has some good stuff, and CRI, and there's a great resources to do your own homework. But the conclusion will be this. It's a weak, pitiful theory at best. And there are many, many big kahuna microbiologists and scientists, from major, major universities like San Francisco University and Harvard and places like that that are jumping ship, so to speak, saying this theory is not intellectually satisfying. It just doesn't make sense. And when it's all boiled down, listen, you can't deny this. Evolution to me is not a theory. It's a religion. Because you have to put so much faith into believing the theory of evolution. In my opinion, you have to exercise more faith in evolution to believe evolution than you do have to just to believe that there's a God who created these things. So I call it creation versus, you know, evolution religion. Why then is it taught so dogmatically in our schools and in universities and on our TVs and in our periodicals and all this stuff? Why is this theory taught as fact? Why is it so readily accepted? Why are we as humans, and many of you, and I would assume that most of us in here don't hold to the theory of evolution, but I guarantee that most of us before we were saved probably did. We just kind of swallowed it, hook, line, sinker. Sure, well, obviously we came from primordial ooze, you know. What other explanation is there? What's the deal? Why is it so readily accepted? Why is it being pushed and shoved in our kids' face? Why is it being taught as fact? Well, let me turn to another scripture, Romans chapter 1. Turn with me there if you wouldn't mind. Because I think in Romans chapter 1, we have the answer to this. Paul is in Romans 1 making a case for mankind basically being guilty of sin. And in chapter 1, you have basically a downward spiral of man's condition. We'll pick it up in verse 18. I'm going to read a big chunk, so just please follow along and I'll read. It says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now that's an interesting phrase there. He says, the wrath of God is revealed against men's unrighteousness because they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there in the original language means to suppress. It doesn't mean that they don't know the truth. It means that they do know the truth and they are choosing to suppress the truth. And it goes on to say, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's Paul saying here? Catch this, is important. He says, here's where the downward spiral starts. Men, people, are suppressing the truth. A truth about what? That there's a God. He says that there's a God, and it's clearly been revealed that there's a God. How? Two ways. Number one, verse 19 says, in our conscience. Notice that it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest, is shown in them. You guys, every person, deep inside their being, whether they'll admit it or not, knows intuitively, that there's a God. You don't have to see a Bible. You don't even have to ever go to church, but there's a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, which talks about this missionary in places where there's never been the exposure of Christianity, yet they believe in one God who created the world. How is that? God put it inside of us. But men will suppress that truth. The other way that we know there's a God, that people know intuitively there's a God, not only our conscience, but also creation. Did you notice that in verse 20? He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are what? Made. Sometimes people say, I don't like to go to church because I like to just go out in nature. I sense God when I'm out hiking. You know what? I don't doubt that one bit. Because when I go hiking or golfing or surfing or out in nature, guess what? I feel and sense the presence of the Lord too. You know why? Because his glory is revealed by his creation. However, you'll never get a full picture from creation. It speaks of his glory, but the word of God, we have the revelation of who he is. It's not enough just to go sit amongst the trees and get centered, you know, or whatever. So the point is this. This is where I'm going with this. Paul is making a case saying men know the truth. They suppress the truth. There is a God. We know it because of our conscience and because of creation. And then it goes on to say, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and foolish. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the immutable God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Boy, we've seen that downward spiral, even in our own country, in our own lives. And it's so funny to me, like, it's almost taught in our schools that nature is more important than people. You know, and let me just say this. I'm not an environmentalist, but I love the environment. And I think we should be wise, and I think we should not pollute it, and I think we should just do what we can. But you know what? Nature is not more important than people. Does that make sense? You know, we watch movies and we see 25 people get shot. We go, oh, wow. And then a horse gets knocked down. We go, that poor horse. What about the 25 people that just got, you know what I'm saying? There's just like this mentality in us that, anyway, it goes on and on and on in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. But the point is this. Where am I going with this? Let me cut to the chase. Why is evolution being taught? Why is evolution being so readily accepted? Why is evolution the worldview that is dominating the world? It's because man, we, will do anything to separate ourselves from the idea that we were created. If we can explain our existence, if we can explain our origin apart from a creator, that has some ramifications. You see, here's the thing. Let me put it the other way. If you were created, and you were, if I was created, and I was, that means there's a creator. That means there was a design. That means there was a purpose. That means I was made by him, which means, listen, I'm accountable to my creator, which means he has a right to dictate how I should live, what I should do, what I should be about, which means I basically am accountable to him. But if I can come up with a theory that divorces the idea of a creator and just says that everything came into being through natural processes given enough time, what does that mean? It basically means this. You're a big, fat accident. You came from nothing. You came from primordial ooze. You came from circumstantial things that just happened to come together. Now, why is that so attractive to the world? Because listen, if I came from primordial ooze, if there was no intelligent, sovereign design behind my creation, and I just kind of happened, and I was ooze, and then I became an animal, and then I became a human, I guess I'm just like all the other animals, that means I can live like primordial ooze. And that means I can live like an animal, because it means I'm not accountable to anybody. And here's the bottom line of evolution for me. The reason it's being taught, the reason it's being propagated, and the reason we swallow it hook, line, and sinker as human beings is because we want to live like animals and we don't want to be accountable to a maker. That's the bottom line. We want to be able to sin and get away with it. That's the bottom line. Oh, come on, Jason. No, truly. If we can suppress the truth of a creator, then we're freed up from the guilt that we have in our God-given conscience. Does that make sense? And it basically boils down to people wanting to live how they want to live, and they don't want to be accountable to their creator. Bottom line. Now, here's the thing for our application this morning. See, to me, that explains why I believe the enemy, Satan, is pushing, and why the world accepts and is totally okay with the idea of evolution, because it's a real good out for us. Then we don't have to believe in God anymore. And then we don't have to be accountable to that God. So basically we can live how we want to live just according to our own flesh and our lusts and all the rest. Because we're just doing what comes natural. Ever heard that one? hey, well, you know what? Yeah, we're sleeping together before we're married, but we're just doing what comes natural. Right. You're sinning. That's a real natural thing for you to do. But it's just, we're just smoking herb because, you know, it's just doing what comes natural. Yeah, right. It's going to kill you naturally. You know what I'm saying? We just want to do, yeah, it is natural. It's natural for us to sin, but we have a creator and he has a better idea. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. There's a better application. You might say, well, okay, I see that. I can understand why that worldview is being pushed by the enemy because it's drawing people away from God. Bottom line. But there's a more, I think, personal application for us this morning. I know it blessed my heart as I read this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. I've taken the time this morning, and you might question why I took so much time. Basically, because we're in Genesis 1:1, and it's the book of beginnings, and this is a great time to lay some foundational truths. And it's a hot topic in our society. You college students, you high school kids, you elementary school kids, man, don't buy it. Question it. Respectfully question it to your teachers. But don't buy it. You weren't created, or pardon me, you were created. You didn't evolve. The Lord created you. Now check this out. In chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, Paul is basically going down the list of where we were before Christ. It's a pretty rotten list. How we were dead and our trespasses and sins, but how God, through his love and mercy and grace, made us alive through the death on the cross. Then he makes a statement in verse 10. I want you to look at that quickly. Let me read it to you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me read that again. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you guys catch that verse? It's in complete stark contrast to evolution. Now, I believe in the context he's talking about, we're new creations in Christ, and I understand that, but there's a huge application for us in our text this morning. Number one is this. Number one, we are his workmanship, created. We'll stop there. We were created. Yeah, you made that point, Jason, already. But check this out. We're his workmanship. The word workmanship in the Greek is an interesting word. It's poema. And basically is where we get our English word poem or masterpiece. Listen, God created you, but listen. He didn't just create you. You're his masterpiece. You're his poem. The way you look, your personality. He made you specifically and detailed and different from everybody else. You were not just, you didn't just happen through natural selection. God selected you. He made you, created you. Does that warm your heart? It should. Listen to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 verse 14 says this. I will praise thee for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I love that. The psalmist says, I praise you because I am fearfully. That means it's awesome how I'm made. And study the human body a little bit. You don't have to go too far to realize what an incredible design. An intricate, unbelievable. You can talk about the bacterial flagellum or your eyeball or whatever you want to talk about, the intricacy of the design. And he goes, I am fearfully, and then he says, and I'm wonderfully made. The word wonderfully means distinctly. That means God thought about it, if you would, and made you special. Now, why is that so comforting? Well, let me put it this way. It's comforting because of this. The world, evolution, will tell you you're an accident. Maybe you've had your parents tell you that too. Now we kind of giggle and laugh, but listen, I know people whose parents have looked them in the eye and said, you were an accident, and not in a nice way. So people grow up thinking they're an accident. You're not an accident, whether you're talking about your parents or evolution. You're not an accident. That's what the school system's telling you because of evolution. You're an accident. You just happened. You're just an animal, which means if you're just happened and you're an accident, how much purpose does that give a person in life? Let me tell you something, especially younger people too. Listen, you are not an accident. God loves you and he made you special, specific. Amen. That should put some comfort into your heart. But not only did he make you special, he made things for you to do. Check this out. Ephesians chapter 2:10, it says, he created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God has gone before us and prepared stuff for us to do. Stuff, you mean he wants to keep us busy? No, listen, stuff for us to do that will absolutely fulfill us. God Almighty not only created you, he created you with a plan, with purpose for your life. And what is the purpose of our life? By the way, the Bible says in Colossians 1:16, you might jot that down, in Revelation 4:11, that we were created by him for him. Revelation 4:11 says we were created for his pleasure. The reason that you were even put on earth, the reason God created you, was so that you could glorify God. Now you might ask, well, I'm going to find purpose? You mean I'm going to find purpose in my... That doesn't sound very self-satisfying to me. You mean my purpose in life is to glorify God? Yeah. And if you're saying, well, that doesn't sound like it gives me a lot of purpose, that means you haven't done it yet. Because you see a person that is living for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you're doing necessarily. It doesn't matter what job you're doing. If you're swinging a hammer, teaching school, driving a school bus, doing whatever. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It's who you're doing it for. And if you're a person that says, I was created by God for the glory of God, and that's where I'm going to find fulfillment and satisfaction and, listen, purpose in my life, I'm going to live for you. You show me a person that says, whatever I do, I'm going to do it to glorify Jesus Christ. I will show you a person that has purpose in their life. But even more specifically than that, I believe God has a specific plan just for you, that you were created. It's going to fit you perfectly. Jeremiah 29:11. Which, you know, in context is referring to the nation of Israel. But the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace to bring you to an expected end. He says, I have a plan for you. Now that should get you excited. That was what changed my life, by the way. When I was 17 years old, that's what changed my life. I knew the Lord. But it dawned on me a lot of you guys have heard this story. One trip, I was on a Mexico trip, and the person was teaching out of Jeremiah 29:11 how that God had a purpose and a plan for my life. And what stunned me is that the God of the universe, number one, created me, but then he knows my name and he likes me. He loves me. Who am I? Not only that, he has a plan for me. And I was faced with the decision, you know, well, should I follow my plan for life? Or maybe God has a better plan. Maybe I should follow his plan for life. And it was at that point when I was 17, I said, Lord, okay, whatever your plan is, I'll do it. Did I know what the plan was at the time? No. But I knew this, my purpose was to bring him glory. So no matter what he's got me doing, I'm going to do it for him. Whether I'm taking garbage out, and I've done that in plenty of jobs, picking up horse manure or preaching the Bible. I don't care. I'm going to do it for Jesus Christ. And when you do it for the Lord, that's where fulfillment is found. Amen. You know, if evolution worked, by the way, we'd be a lot further along. Somebody said the proof that evolution doesn't work is that if it did work, moms would have four arms. In closing, let me just throw some statistics out at you that might make you think. Evolution was introduced into the school books in the early 60s, around 1963. Let me share some statistics after the invasion of evolution into our school books and the public school system. From 1963 to about 1985, STDs in our country went up 226%. Violent crimes up to about 1990 went up 995%. Pregnancy from girls from the age of 10 to 14 went up 553%. The study went from 1963 to 1992. Divorce rate went up 111%. From 63 or so to about 1995, unmarried couples went up to 536%. Now, I know that you can't blame evolution in our textbooks on the reason, 100%, for the reason those statistics went crazy. I mean, you can also blame Woodstock for that, but I'm just kidding. There's other factors, obviously, but my point is this. We're not evolving. In fact, since evolution has become a main in our country, man, we're declining. Because evolution is teaching us, you're an animal. It's okay to live like one. I wonder why there's so much teen suicide when we're telling them you're an accident and you have no purpose in life. You're just a bunch of gluttonous goo that evolved into you. I'm here to tell you this. You're not an accident. God loves you. God made you. And listen, God has a purpose for your life. And you will only really find purpose in life when you make the purpose of your life to glorify Jesus Christ and to live for him no matter what you're doing. Amen. Another quick thing I want to add, and we'll be done, is this. Jesus didn't come and die for accidents. God created you and he's in love with you. And Jesus didn't come. Do you understand what I'm saying? He didn't come to die for a bunch of accidents. He came to die for you, for people that God created and loved and wanted to have a relationship with. That's why he came and died, guys. And so here's the thing. If you're here today and you've never given your heart to the Lord, if you're here today and you say, well, man, I don't know if I have purpose in life. And I was buying into this whole evolutionary thing. Are you telling me that I'm not an accident? You tell me that I was created by some superior being? Yes, that superior being is God. And he loves you. And he created you to have a relationship with you. But the sin that we're all born with, that sin nature, and then our very sins themselves have separated us from God. Enter Jesus, the Son of God, who came and he acted as the bridge. He grabbed the hand of man and he grabbed the hand of God, and on the cross he brought them back together. Because he died for the very sin that separated us from the Father, the Creator. But you can have a relationship with that Creator today. You can be restored. You can have reconciliation once again. If you'll simply do this one thing, believe. Believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for you specifically. Believe that God loves you. He created you to have a relationship with him. You're separated from him right now because of sin. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, any man whosoever will come unto me, I will in no way cast out. The Bible says there's only one name under heaven that you can be saved by. It's Jesus Christ. And anyone who cries out to him will be saved. Because he's already done the work. He did it on the cross and he died and he rose from the dead. And now he's just waiting for you to respond. How are you going to respond? Will you receive the free gift of salvation that he offers? Or will you pull back and say no thanks? But the decision is ours. So if you've not made a choice to repent and turn to the Lord, today is the day of salvation for you. Amen? Well, let's stand. And I want to invite you right now, as in a moment I'm going to have a couple guys. Mike, would you come up and be available? And I'll be available as well. And Art, too. As these guys come up, they're just going to be available as I dismiss the service. We have to dismiss in a second so we can make way for third service here. But here's the thing. If you're here today and you've not made that step of faith, I'll tell you what, it takes a lot more faith to believe in this whole evolutionary thing than it does to believe that there's a God who loves you and made you. And you know in your heart, because your heart's beating, that it's all true. and he's knocking on your heart, saying, if you let me in, I'll come in. If you respond to Jesus today, you'll be saved. If you're in this place, and I look around, I know that the vast majority of you guys know the Lord. I don't know everybody's heart, though, and it's possible that in a room this size or people listening on the internet or on a CD or later on or out in the foyer, I don't know, there may be some people here that have never given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. I want to give you that opportunity right now. Let's bow our heads right now. And if you're here today and you say, you know what? I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to believe in this God who died for me and loves me. And I want to have that purpose in my life. I want to turn from my sin and I want to give my heart to him. I want you just to raise your hand up and I want to pray for you. Just lift your hand up in the air if you say, yep, that's me. Praise God. God bless you. Anybody else who says, today's the day I want to be saved. Well, praise the Lord. And if you raised your hand, or if maybe you didn't raise your hand and yet you prayed in your heart, Lord, I want to know you. You're saved. And let's pray together, shall we? You can just repeat after me. Father, I believe you created me. My sin has kept me from you. I believe you died for me and paid for my sin and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Please come into my heart. And I repent and I turn to you now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen, if you prayed that, whether you raised your hand earlier or not, if you prayed that, you've just been born again. The Bible says you've crossed over from death to life, from darkness to light. You've just started a relationship with the Father, your Creator, and I would encourage you to nurture that relationship by doing what you're doing, surrounding yourself in a place where you can learn the Word of God and be around other people who were a bunch of nasty sinners who got saved. And pray and tell somebody you got saved today so they can pray with you and bring you along. And for the rest of us, you know, here's the thing too is I want to encourage you. So often we kick ourselves saying, what's the purpose of my life? Let me remind us what our purpose is. It's not necessarily wrapped up in the job we're doing or the home that we're keeping or whatever. Our purpose is to bring Jesus glory. And in that alone is where you find your real fulfillment. And on the other hand, God does have a specific plan. The way that you find that plan out is you just abide in him and you end up where you need to be. Stay close to Jesus. Give your heart completely to him if you really want to find satisfaction in your soul. Amen? God bless you guys and have a great day.